find your way back, if you would, to your seat. If you like the person you're sitting with better now, then stay there. That's fine. No problem. When you get there, take your Bible and find, if you would, please, Philippians chapter number 3. And find, if you would, please, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Go ahead and put something in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we will spend much of our time in Philippians chapter 3 and a little bit in the following chapter. I love the book of Philippians. I think most churches love the book of Philippians. Most of God's people, probably early in your Bible reading, read the book of Philippians. For one thing, it's a short book. For another thing, it's a book that has at its theme something that we need often, and that would be the theme of joy, J-O-Y. This is a book about joy. This is a book to teach us what joy is, how to have joy, how to know joy, how to possess joy. It also teaches us the things that attack our joy, that are enemies against our joy. When I say our joy, I'm talking about those of us that are believers in the Lord, those of us that are have been born again, the church, the true Christian. We as we know the Lord, have the wonderful privilege to have received from Him His joy. Christians ought to be joyful. Sometimes it's very difficult. Sometimes we're not always in a state of ever rejoicing. And yet we're told that we are to be in that state. You know, the Bible never directs us where the Bible will not help us. God never gives us a direction and then leaves it to our own ability to do. Where God guides, God also provides. Such be the case with joy. I just want to ask you a question tonight. Is the joy of the Lord, as Nehemiah said, your strength? There's tremendous strength in the joy of the Lord. Christians who become weak are Christians who have lost their joy. Christians who suffer through weakness are usually Christians who have surrendered their joy. I will submit this to you as I read the book of Philippians, that ultimately your joy is never stolen. It is always surrendered. Your joy is never stolen. It is always surrendered. Sometimes being joyful is a matter of choice, very difficult choice. I can choose to be miserable, or I can choose to be joyful. But I have found, even though my joy can be attacked, and even though I know enemies in the joyfulness of my walk with the Lord, it really does boil down to, am I going to surrender my joy or not? This wonderful little book ought to be a treasured read to you, and it ought to be a read to you often. I find myself in a series on Wednesday nights preaching to you on the ability of God, a series entitled, He is Able. I wanted to preach this series from the position of encouragement to you. I wanted you to be able to come on a Wednesday night and be reminded of what God is able to do. Not on a macro level supremely, but also on a micro level. Sometimes we think, well, God's able to do things we know on a grand scale in the Bible and in an eschatological way or whatever it is. But I wanted you to know that God is able to do wonderful things in your personal life. And I wanted His ability to be reduced down into the problems of your life, into the personalness of your life, to the pressures of your life. I wanted you to be able to find yourself in the difficulties of life And instead of surrendering your joy, I wanted you to be able to remind yourself that even though you may not be able, God is able. And by the way, He's always able. I wanted you to know that I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. What good is it to listen to messages, to read your Bible, to read the Christian books, if you don't ever apply them to your life? And so that was my desire in this series, and that is my desire tonight. Philippians chapter 3. If you've known the Lord any time at all and you are a Bible reader and a Bible student, you have found yourself in this chapter. The book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul, written while he was imprisoned for faith in the Lord Jesus, for preaching the Lord Jesus. If anybody's joy was attacked, it was Paul's. If there was ever an attempt to steal joy, it was in the life of the Apostle Paul. As you read the book of Philippians, you will find that he never surrendered his joy in the Lord. Having never surrendered his joy, he began to write this wonderful letter to encourage God's people. And he laid a path for us. He encouraged us. He was designed to be a blessing. And really and truthfully, he took the great doctrines of who God is and the ability of God, and then he gave them to us in a very practical way, an applicable way in our lives. In chapter number 3, Paul has a supreme desire, and it's a desire of encouragement. You find this in verse number 14. Paul is encouraging those of us, the believers in Christ at Philippi, as well, to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He is encouraging these believers in their walk with the Lord, in their service for the Lord. He's encouraging these believers in what you would consider to be the arena of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul loved sports. I use him as a wonderful Bible example as to why Beverly ought to let me watch football on Sundays. And the Apostle Paul must have loved athletics and competition. And he uses the idea of competition here to encourage God's people to press or to strive toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus upon their life. When you study the Bible, you find that the high calling of God breaks down into three parts. Write this down. You'll need this. First off, the high calling of God is first off a call to salvation or repentance in one's life. We're called to be a Christian. The second calling that is upon a Christian that I think is found as the high calling of God would be that a call to complete dedication, complete focus. I think as a mental picture to that, I would give you the Olympic athlete who for 4 years has nothing but concentrated focus on their sport, on their ability, on their development, that kind of dedication. Then there is a third call or third aspect to the high calling of God. And I think this is a call, a holy calling for service or for ministry. So you could say salvation, sanctification, and service. You could say that the high calling of God is one to repentance. It's also one to dedication. And then it is also one to serving the Lord. And the Apostle Paul wanted the church at Philippi to finish and cross the finish line. He wanted them to fulfill their race. He wanted them to strive for the mastery. He wanted them to strive for the prize, as is mentioned in verse number 14. And as they press for the mark, I think the mark there would be knowing the Lord in a deep and growing and personal way. I'll show that to you in verses 10 and 11. The prize that they're stressing for there is not only a personal satisfaction of obeying the Lord, but also to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The well done, thou good and faithful servant of God would be like winning the award or winning the medal in the race. And so Paul is in prison. If anybody ought to have lost his joy, it ought to be Paul. He's writing to the church at Philippi, and ultimately he's encouraging them in this, in their striving for and in their pressing as their Christian life in winning the prize of the whole high calling of God. As you study the chapter, you will find Paul wants them to do better than he has done. He wants them to surpass him. As we dissect the chapter, you will find that there are enemies that are there to hinder them in this academic or in this competition or in this race. Write down these three enemies. They may not make a lot of sense to you I give them to you, but they will in just a moment. First off, they're facing the enemy of Judaism, Judaizers. These are people wanting to bring them under the law. You cannot be successful in athletics if you have excess weight upon you. I don't mean physical weight per se, although that might be a part of it depending upon the sport. But you cannot be weighted down with unnecessary pads or unnecessary equipment. The second enemy there is going to be the perfectionist. We will find them. This is the enemy that says that you must be perfect if you're going to be pleasing to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I have been perfected in Christ, but I am not necessarily perfect upon this earth. Amen, right? I'm glad that God can use imperfect people. Thirdly, the hedonist. Hedonist, Pastor, spell that for me. Great. H-E-D. O-N-I-S-T-S. The hedonist is somebody without law. This is somebody without any restraint, worldly, devilish. You'll see them in just a moment. Pastor, I thought this was a message about the ability of God. Don't get ahead of me. I promise you it's a great one on the ability of God. To understand it, first you come back to verse number 1 of chapter number 3. We'll skip through the chapter here a little bit and let you get the heart of the Apostle Paul, knowing that in chapter 3, he is encouraging them to press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus in their life, in their walk with the Lord, in their service with the Lord. Verse number 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous or tedious, but for you, it is what? Safe." So Paul is saying, listen, what I'm about to say to you, I've probably said to you before. Don't worry, it's not tedious for me. It's safe for you to hear repetition. It's safe for you to hear the same thing over and over and over again. Verse number 2 begins the warning. Beware. Beware of dogs. Not talking about physical dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. That word concision, when you look it up, it deals with the word mutilation. It deals with those that are evil there. For we are the circumcision. He's announcing to the church at Philippi here, what is the true church or the true believer? I want you to beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, or which would be the Judaizers here. Beware of that. For we are the circumcision, the true believers, which worship God in spirit. Here's a great definition of a Christian. A true Christian worships God in spirit. He rejoices in Christ Jesus. And he has no confidence in the what class? In the flesh. And Paul wants to take these three truths here because he's encouraging the true believer. And in order to encourage the true believer, he's got to identify the false believer to encourage the flock, he's got to recognize the dog. And so he's going to begin to pick apart these Judaizers. Judaizers were the ones that wanted to bring the heaviness of the law upon God's people and not let them operate under grace. And these were the ones that didn't want to rejoice in the Lord. And these were the ones that had put more confidence in their flesh, in the ability of their flesh to keep the law, or the perceived law. By the way, nobody gets to heaven because you can keep any kind of law or biblical law. We get to heaven by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's going to identify here, and he says, now, you've got some folks that are operating in the confidence of their flesh. And these are folks that want to offer up an outward portrayal or an outward obedience instead of an inward faith in the Lord. And these are folks that are identified here, those that have confidence in the flesh, as opposite of true believers. By the way, sometimes even a true believer can put his confidence in the flesh. Never are you outside of the Word of God more than when you trust your own flesh. Never are you on more dangerous ground than when you trust your own flesh. Paul said if anybody could trust their flesh, he could. And he goes through verses 4, 5, and 6 and begins to outline how good his flesh would look if it was presented and where he could be. Verse number 7, though, he says this: but what things were gained to me, those I counted what, class? Loss for Jesus Christ. Paul said, now I could have put faith and confidence in my flesh, and these things were gained to me at one time. They were important to me at one time. I even looked at them as being righteous at one time. But now that I know who the true Lord is, and now that I understand that, I look back at those things, and I've counted all of those things for loss, that I may know the Lord. He goes on in verse number 8 to talk about the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse number 9, Paul says, I don't want to be found in my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by how, class? You never want to stand before God in your own righteousness. You only want to stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the only way you can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ is by faith. Here in verse number 10, Paul gives the declaration of his heart, or the desire of his heart. Paul says, the reason is that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And so what is Paul identifying here with? Paul is saying, listen, I don't want to put any confidence in my flesh. I'm trying to encourage you, Philippi. Do you want to be discouraged? You want to be depressed? You want to be defeated? Then go ahead and begin to put your confidence in the flesh. The flesh cannot please God. You cannot be saved by any confidence in the flesh, and you'll never know a sustaining peace by putting confidence in the flesh. If you want to be encouraged, don't learn your flesh. Learn the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul said in verse number 10, that I may know him. In verse number 11, Paul gives you the depth of this. Paul says, I wanted to so know in my own understanding the death of Christ. I wanted to so know the work and the emptiness of my own sinful nature so that I would know that power of the risen life in my life. He wanted to know the Lord and have a resurrection power in his walk with the Lord. And by the way, this is the way and this is the walk of joy, that I know the Lord in the depth of the Lord. If you're here tonight and you're miserable, the reason is you've probably got your eyes on your circumstance, on people or things, and not upon your eyes upon the Lord. Any study of the Lord will bring joy to you. Now remember, there were three things here that he's dealing with, that he wants to get rid of, as far as an attack against him that is happening here. He had the Judaizers, then he had these perfectionists, and then he's got these hedonists that are there. So the Judaizers, they're trying to take the church's eyes off of the person of Christ and put them on their own flesh. Take their eyes off of the righteousness of the Lord and the depth of that relationship and put them on their accomplishments, whether they be past accomplishments or the present things that they are doing. And Paul says, no, 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 my friend, don't put any confidence in the flesh. That's a discouraging way to go. Verse number 12. He goes on to talk about this, not as though I had already attained, this is important, either were already what? Perfect. So now he's dealing here with these perfectionists. These are the folks here that are wanting to put into a position the fact that in order to please the Lord, you have to be perfect in your behavior. And Paul says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. Paul says, I want to grow in the Lord. I want to know God's work in my life. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He says, listen, I understand that in being saved, I'm perfected forever. I know sanctifyingly wise that I'm not perfect upon this earth. Now, I don't use that as an excuse to sin. I follow after that. I have that desire to know that holiness and that perfection in my life. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are what? Behind. Boy, there's a good lesson for God's people. A powerful and wonderful lesson for God's people. And the lesson is learning how to forget that which is behind me, both positively and negatively. And Paul says, learning how to forget those things which are behind me, positive and negative, as far as not resting on my laurels, but not resting under the burden of past failures. This enables me to know joy, reaching forth unto those things which are before. Paul says, now listen, church, there's got to be that constant going forward in my growth with the Lord. You ought to be a better Christian this time of year than you were last time this year. Did I say it wrong? That means there ought to be this growth, this reaching forward, this pressing, this leaning, keeping my eyes on here. You know, I can't let the past weigh me down. I can't let it rob me of my joy. I can't really rest on past successes, nor can I be arrested by past failures. I got to keep moving forward. Nobody moves forward perfectly. We won't know sinless perfection until we have a glorified body. But you can't let the fact that you're not a sinless being keep you from serving the Lord Jesus. You can't let the enemy entertain those thoughts in your mind. Paul said in verse 14, now I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm continuing to go forward in this adventure. I'm continuing to move accordingly here. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. What is he talking about there? He's saying exactly that. That it's not a spiritual perfection that's going to bring about joy per se. We're not going to know that spiritual perfection, but we're to continue to go forward in the grace of God, in the forgiveness of God. If in anything ye otherwise be minded, God shall reveal this unto you. God will lead you. Nevertheless, whereto we already have attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. What's he talking about there? He's saying you serve the Lord where you are. You serve the Lord at as you're growing there. And God will give you more light as you're faithful to serve him now. God will give you more to grow and more of an opportunity. He's encouraging them. Verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. And mark them which walk so as you have us for an example, right? Now, don't lose the context of this. He wants to encourage them to continue to go forward in the Lord. He doesn't want somebody to put excess weight on them, that to make them put this journey in the flesh where they somehow got to have this outward abilities and put confidence in something that they're doing, not trusting the grace of God. Nor does he want them to fall under this idea of spiritual perfection. That's aggravating to an athlete for sure. That's also going to aggravate your walk with the Lord. That's going to discourage you and depress you. I'm perfected in the Lord, but I'm not spiritually perfect upon the earth, but I don't let that weigh me down. I continue to go forward. That's why forgiveness is in the Bible. That's why 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. Now he comes to this section here, and he's encouraging them. Now, I've set you an example. Others have set you an example. Verse 18, watch the contrast. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So now he's taking up this third thought. And this third thought is that there's some in the church, and they're affecting the walk of the Christian. They're affecting the attitude of the Christian. And basically what they're trying to do is they're trying to take them away from righteousness. Where the Judaizer was trying to put more weight on them, the hedonist is trying to take more law off of them or holiness off of them. Watch the description of these folks in verse number 19. Whose end is, say it please, destruction, whose God is their belly or their body, whose glory is in their shame, which means they actually take glory in shamefulness. Boy, that's the description of our culture today. Watch the last one. Who mind earthly things, or who have given themselves, set their mind on earthly things. So Paul says, now you got to watch out. I'm encouraging you to press toward the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. I want you to finish your race. I want you to cross the finish line. I want you to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Don't let somebody turn this race into a flesh race. You're going to need the spirit-filled life. Don't let somebody put upon you spiritual perfection. You won't know that until you receive a glorified body. That's why you have the forgiveness of God. Don't let somebody free you up so much that you run this race without holiness, or you run this race in a hedonistic way, or you run this race with your mind on earthly things, which would be a negative understanding. Verse number 20. All this is introduction. Good, Pastor, because it's getting heavy. For our conversation, our citizenship is in where? Heaven. If that's where your citizenship is, say amen. Amen. All right, we understand that. Now watch this. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's people are looking for the what? The Savior coming to get us, which is called the what? The rapture. All right? So Paul says, now understand, our citizenship is not on this earth. You've been redeemed. You're a child of the living God. Your whole conversation and makeup and manner ought to be a righteous situation. You've got these folks over here, they're hedonist, and their mind is completely on earthly things. Their end is going to be destruction. Their God is their belly. And their glory is in the shamefulness of sin and things. And they actually take pride in that. Now, that's not you. You are a child of the living God. By the way, there ought to be a difference between the child of the living God and the unsaved person. Verse 21. Now that we understand that our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby, say those three words, he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The title of my lesson tonight is simply this: Our God is able to subdue all things. Now let me link all this together. Stay with me. He's encouraging these believers in their walk with the Lord. He's encouraging them to continue to press toward the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want anything to interrupt that. He knows there's enemies. These are ultimately are enemies of the cross. You have your Judaizers, you have your perfectionists, you have your hedonists. You have all of these attacks coming. What he wants the believer to understand is who he belongs to. What he wants the believer to understand here is his position in the Lord. And he wants the believer to have a mindset that you and I need to have a mindset tonight. And so he's reminding them that whereas the unsaved world, the hedonists in this passage, their belly is their God. But our God is the Lord. Okay? The end of theirs is destruction. Our end is transformation. Externally, you're going to get a new body that will be eternal to be in the presence of God. That word fashioned like in verse number 21 is an internal working that will be done, that will bring to us in character and perfectly the transformation of the nature of the Lord. So at the rapture, not only am I going to get a glorified body that will be forever in the presence of God, I'm going to have now, when totality within that body, the nature of Christ. My whole being will be transformed and I will be like the Lord. That's been the predestination of the child of God, to be predestinated under the image of God's Son. That's going to happen in our lives. How that is going to happen? Paul says, it's going to happen by the power, the same power of God, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Hold your hand here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me link it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know this is the great chapter on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You know that in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He comes down here and begins to discuss that. And let me go to you in verse number 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be, what class? Subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now look this way. That word subdued is the word dominion. or it is the word to be in subjection, to be brought under. There is coming a day when all things will be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ in this world. And Paul is exalting here the omnipotence of God. And he's exalting the omnipotence of God in the mind of the Philippian believer so that the Philippian believer will be encouraged to press forward toward the prize. And here's what he's saying. Ultimately, we're going to be transformed in our outward appearance to a new body in the nature of the Lord. And we're going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And that's going to be the ultimate power of God that brings that about in our lives. And when he likens that power, he likens it to the same power that God has to subdue all things in the universe. That's what he's talking about. That God has the ability to bring everything in the universe under his authority. Now I preach you my message. If our God has the power to subdue everything in the universe unto him, he's got the ability to subdue your little world. I got to say that again because it was awesome. If God has the ability to subdue everything in the universe unto himself, unto his way, unto his will, unto his word, he has that power, then he's got the ability to subdue the problems of your little world. He's able to bring into subjection all things in the universe. Pastor, my boss is a tremendous problem in my life. Well, God's able to subdue that problem. Pastor, my family is a big problem to me. Then God's able to subdue your family. Pastor, my child is a big problem. God's able to subdue the situation with your child. Pastor, our finances are a great... God's able to... God has the ability and the power to bring everything in subjection to him. And Paul's wanting the church at Philippi to not allow these distractions to take their eye off of the prize and the one that they're running to, and the one that they're running in the power of. And Paul's reminding them of the ability of God. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. This is the practicality of it. Chapter 4, verse number 1 begins with what word? Therefore. Now wherever you see the word therefore or wherefore, you got to know what it's there for or wherefore. And so, based off of all that was just there, the thought that God is able to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, child of the living God, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and crown. So, number one, stand fast. Say those three words. In the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying, if God has that type of ability to subdue the whole universe, then God has the ability to subdue your little problem. Pastor, my problem's not little to me. I guarantee you it's little to God. Not that it's not important to God, but there's nothing too hard or difficult for God. So understanding God's ability to subdue all things enables me to stand fast in the Lord. How does that practically look? What does that practically look like? This is exactly what it looks like. Lord, I may get fired tomorrow. I don't know what's going on at my work. Things are not good. It's a mess. It's chaos. People are out of control. But I trust you. Period. Pastor, Lord, I don't know about the difficulty in my relationships, but I'm trusting you to be right. God, I don't have any ability to change this, but you have the ability to change this. So I'm standing fast in you. Lord, they're telling me I'm going to fail here, and I might fail. I may go down. I may go down, but I know you have the ability to subdue all things and bring them under yourself. I need you to subdue this situation. I need you to bring it under your will, your way, and your word. And Lord, I don't have anywhere to go, but I know that I can trust you, and I know you will be found to be faithful. You ever done that? Say amen. Amen. Learning how to take the ability of God to subdue all things in the universe and come to my little problem and simply say, I need you to subdue this in my life. I need you to subdue this thing under yourself. I can't fix it. I don't have the ability, but you do. And I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to stand fast, therefore, in you and be able. Look at, continue verse number 2. I beseech Yodis, and I beseech Syntyche, or however you say it. Nick can help us there. I can't do that. That they be of the, say those two words, same mind. And here's what God's saying. God's saying, I have the ability to subdue all things unto myself. I have the ability to subdue everything in your life and to bring it unto myself. You can stand fast and trust that ability, but you also must be subdued. You also must be in subjection. He's got two people here who are arguing, fighting. They have a difference of opinion. And here's the commendation to them is, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submit yourselves into the same mind. Humble yourself and be obedient here. Don't be rebellious. The two of you know subjection. God's never going to subdue the things in your life unto himself if you're not submitted yourself. You can't pray and ask God to bring order to a situation if you're out of order yourself. He's not going to do that. First thing he's going to do is he's going to put so much pressure on you to humble yourself to be rightly ordered. Then he'll begin to move to the circumstance. That's why whenever I run into a difficulty, the first thing I say is, God, is it my problem or Beverly's? God, if it's me, I don't want to be out of order. God, I know you have the ability to subdue this problem. I know you can bring this thing under yourself. I know you have the ability to work this in my life. God, I'm trusting you, but if some way and somewhere I'm the one that's not submitted, if I'm the one, then bring me into subjection under your will, your way, and your word. Then he begins to work on my problem. But you can't pray and ask God to work on your problem and his ability if you're not submitted yourself. And then he says in verse number 3, once you're submitted, watch how this goes. Now close it. Help those women. Begin to serve. First, I stand fast in the Lord and his ability, understanding that he can subdue all things. Then I know submission in my own life. I better know submission in my own life. And then I know serving the Lord. Serving the Lord is evidence that I've turned things over to the Lord. He says, help those women now. You know I'm able to subdue all things. You know I'm able to work this out. You know I'm able to care for you. Now stand fast in the Lord. Submit yourselves to the Lord and be in one mind and serve the Lord. Don't let your problem keep you from serving me. God tends to work out the problems of his servants. You got to understand that. Well, Pastor, my situation is so out of control and so chaotic. Okay, fine. Then as a believer, I've got to have the responsibility to take what I know and apply it. I know that I don't have the ability to fix that, but God does. I know that God can subdue all things. God can subdue my problem. Lord, I'm trusting you. Lord, I want a submitted spirit. I want to be right with you. And Lord, I'm all I know to do is serve you how I can. And usually you find as you begin to serve the Lord, then God begins to work in our lives. It's amazing how that happens. Joy happens from this position. Verse number 4, rejoice in the Lord. Anxiety is handled from this as well. Verse number 6, be anxious for nothing. Who's the one that can be anxious for nothing? The one that understands that God has the ability to subdue all things. How's that appropriated in my life? By prayer. What happens by that? Verse number 7, and the, say those three words, peace of God. I just ask you this question. Do you believe that God is all powerful? If so, say amen. Do you understand he has the ability to subdue all things and will subdue all things unto himself? If he can subdue the universe, my friend, then he can bring in subjection my little problems, my little world. He has that ability. That enables me to stand fast. That enables me to be submitted myself. That enables me to serve the Lord. That enables me to know joy. That enables me to be free from anxiety. And that enables me to know the peace of God. You could not be in better hands than to be in God's hands. Shall we pray?